Our scripture reading today is Psalm 107, verses 1 to 3 and 23 to 32 on page 947 and 948. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south. Some went out to the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad, and when it grew calm, he guided them to the desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, church. It is so good to be back with you. And, you know, even though I was able to be with you last weekend, there is something that brings so much joy to and deep honor to preparing a sermon and teaching and studying God's word for us together today. So it's really good to be back with you and able to do that. I was away last, not this past week, but the week before that. You didn't see me. Because my husband and I were celebrating our 20th wedding anniversary, which I know, I don't look old enough to be celebrating my 20th wedding anniversary. At least just tell me that to my face, please. Yeah, we can't believe that we're already at that point. Actually, our anniversary isn't until June, but June is not an ideal time to leave children behind because it's the end of school, it's baseball season, it just, baseball season kind of runs our household right now. So we knew that if we were going to go, we needed to go a bit before that. So we have never been away longer than two nights from our children in all of our parenting. So we actually, as the plane was coming into land, we looked at each other like, are we gonna get bored? Let me assure you, we really didn't. We really didn't. We really enjoyed having a full week of no carpooling, no dishes. We weren't navigating any arguments with our kids. We were just able to rest together and reconnect, read books. I read two full books, which, gosh, I don't remember the last time I've been able to do that in such a short period of time. And it just felt like it was such a gift of grace to be able to just have that time together. And I am so grateful to Pastor Phil, who was able to be with all of you as I was away, and also for Pastor Rachel, who was willing to prepare a sermon so that I could just... My husband asked me when I said yes to this job, he goes, so on our trip, are you going to be writing a sermon? And I knew, I better find somebody for that weekend after. No, I'm not. I promise I'm not. But on our return flight home, my husband watched the movie actually for a second time, Hacksaw Ridge. Here's just a little screenshot from the movie. And if you haven't seen it, it's a true story of American Army medic Desmond Doss, who was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor by President Truman for his bravery during World War II. While many soldiers have received this honor, not a lot, but it is definitely something that has been given to others, Doss was unique in that he was the first to receive this honor while simultaneously refusing to carry, touch, or use in any way, shape, or form any kind of firearm or weapon of war. As a Seventh-day Adventist, Doss was deeply committed to upholding the commandment, thou shalt not kill. And despite being drafted as a combat medic, he was a pacifist. And he refused to engage with weapons of war, which is just so fascinating. He believed that his greatest weapon in war was prayer. And he carried that out in his everyday life in some of the most brutal and horrifying circumstances. So during the Battle of Okinawa, it was recorded that he rescued 75 people in one battle. And it was because of that one battle, and it was the battle at Hacksaw Ridge, which is where the movie gets its name, that was a rescue effort that earned him the Congressional Medal of Honor. He continued to go back in to what was very dangerous, especially dangerous in light of the fact that he had nothing to defend himself, and just keep pulling his men out. And the only reason that that rescue effort stopped is because he himself was injured. He wasn't killed, fortunately, but he was injured. And what I love about this story is that despite all the mockery that he received, and if you watch the movie, but also because it is a true story, he did receive mockery, ridicule, harassment, and least of all, the vulnerability of being in really intense battle situations without anything to protect himself, he could not and he would not be convinced to engage in war as everyone else did. He deeply believed that violence was not the path to peace. And he lived out that conviction with honor and with bravery when the odds were stacked absolutely high against him. At one point, he was even court-martialed because he refused to pick up the gun that his commanding officer instructed him to use. He would not cave under pressure. And he would not fear the consequences that he knew he could face. He remained calm, steady, and unwavering. So as my husband was watching that movie on the plane and I was beginning to think about the sermon today, it felt like there was somewhat of a kind of a parallel. In our passage for today, we see the Pharisees picking a fight with Jesus. They are desperate to trap him. So they decide that the best way to trap him is to expose a woman caught in adultery. Similar to Doss, Jesus refused to engage in the confrontation with them on their terms, in their way. But more accurately, similar to Jesus, Doss entered war, entered his way of engaging with his peers, and chose the way of peace. Jesus would not be manipulated. Jesus would not allow their accusations to escalate the situation. He was steady and peaceful, and his response diffused the tension and actually disarmed, literally disarmed, this group of people, the accusers who were ready to stone the woman and convict him, which would then eventually lead to his death. How did he do that? We are in a Lenten sermon series called Dust and Breath, where we are looking at the theme woven throughout Scripture in which God uses dust and breath to bring about new life. So in today's passage, the dust under Jesus' finger is the medium used to bring peace and sweet grace to a woman manipulated, humiliated, and used as a pawn in a plot that had nothing to do with her, really. And the dust under Jesus' finger also creates space for the conviction of her accusers. So let's read John 8, verses 2 through 11 together. And if you need to close your eyes and just listen, this is a very important passage to imagine yourself in. Where would I be? Who would I be in this passage? What are the sounds? What are the sights? What are the smells? What am I experiencing? So if you need to close your eyes, don't fall asleep, but listen to God's word. Or if you are more of a visual learner, please feel free to watch the words on the screen. "I At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Now, if we jump back just a little bit into John chapter 7, this scene takes place during the Festival of the Tabernacles. So this was a festival, it was one of the pilgrim feasts, a feast where Jewish males were commanded to go to Jerusalem to bring their tithes and offerings to the temple. This is important for two reasons. First, it meant that there were likely a lot more people in Jerusalem at the time, that Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Second, those crowds, those extra people in Jerusalem, were focused on Jesus, which did not make the religious leaders very happy. We're told in John chapter 7 that it wasn't until halfway through that festival that Jesus began teaching in the temple courts because his time had not yet come, and we hear him say that a lot. He is very aware and shows wisdom and discernment when he chooses to teach and when he chooses to remain silent. He was all too aware that the plans for his own murder were well underway at this point. So when it was time, when his time had come, he began teaching. But he was teaching some things that sparked quite a bit of concern for the religious leaders. He was making claims like, and we see this in chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." In other words, he was claiming to be the Messiah, the one that the Scripture said would come and bring new life to the Jewish people. This guy was obviously dangerous, or at the very least, blasphemous. And this not only made the Jewish leaders really angry, but it terrified them. They didn't know what to do with him, and they now felt that it was not only necessary, but absolutely urgent that they stop him. And then, to add insult to injury, one of their own, Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, we know Nicodemus from John 3, when we have that very well-known interaction of John 3:16 between Jesus and Nicodemus, where they interact about what does it look like to be born again. So Nicodemus, one of their own, goes to them and actually says, "Well, you can't really condemn him or convict him unless you give him a proper hearing. So don't arrest him, give him a proper hearing," which obviously did not make them happy either. One of their own was defending Jesus. It is safe to say that Jesus had their religious leaders very riled up. And if we've ever been in a tense situation, it's almost as though, as you read chapters 7 and 8, you can feel that mob mentality rising. So if you've been in a situation where people are And gosh, we are entering into an election year, so I think we're going to start feeling it a lot more, which is really unfortunate. But you can feel that mob mentality rising. The context is really important to note in this, because this is not a story that is centered around a woman who was caught in adultery and how Jesus handled that sin. This is a story about how Jesus handles sin, right? This is not a story that's specifically about a woman caught in adultery. I want to be really clear about that, because if we pay attention to the whole context, we know that it's so much bigger than that. And I say that, and I know it sounds like a strong statement, because the whole pericope is titled Woman Caught in Adultery. So let's think about this for a minute. There was a religious festival going on, and people were everywhere. In fact, the passage goes so far, I don't know if you caught that phrase, the passage goes so far as to say where all the people gathered around Jesus. Really, all the people? There wasn't just one that was wandering around, you know, looking for a good purchase on doves. All the people were listening to Jesus. I think the wording is subtle and intentional and not literal, but it's meant to emphasize the author's intended purpose, that Jesus was the main attraction. His teachings were magnetic. Think about it. His teachings were like the oxygen that people needed in order to breathe again, and hearing him made them feel like they were breathing again. So they made a plan, these Pharisees and teachers of the law. They made a plan. So let's stop for a second again. What are the chances that this woman just happened to be caught in adultery at the convenient moment that the teachers of the law needed an example with which to trap Jesus? What are the chances that this all was just a really wonderful, helpful coincidence? It's possible, but it's not likely. These religious leaders who caught her are not looking for a fair trial, because if they were looking for a fair trial of all people, they would know that according to Mosaic law, if somebody wants to be convicted, they need to not only be caught with the person that they were caught in adultery with, but there needs to be two witnesses that can also attest to it. They didn't bring anybody but her, so they weren't actually looking to convict her. They were looking to condemn Jesus. So this isn't about her. It's about him. And if we remember the society in which this is taking place, it's a patriarchal society. So there is a chance, and again, we don't know, this is a passage filled with so many question marks, but there is a chance that she was victimized solely for the purpose of trapping Jesus, because women in that time had very little power and no voice. So there is a chance that she was simply a pawn in their scheme. Does it mean that she was innocent? Not necessarily, but we should be really cautious to jump to any conclusions about her. We always have to pay attention to the context. As I read through passages like this, I find myself becoming disgusted, and I become ashamed at that people could actually act like this. How could the religious leaders be so heartless? How could they be so callous? How could they be so self-righteous? How could they justify their behavior and still claim to be followers of Yahweh? Sin is ugly and dark, and Scripture is pretty clear about sin. Not only, if we believe that Scripture is accurate, and we do confess every week that we believe that, and we also can go off of the testimony of countless who have come before us that believe that Scripture is accurate, then we have to admit that we're all capable of this kind of thing, this kind of hate, this kind of selfishness, and this kind of sin. Why? Because Scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There aren't tiers of sin. There aren't levels. There's not small, medium, and large sin. There's not good, indifferent, or really bad sin. There's just sin. It's all equal. this text was actually not in the earliest manuscripts. It wasn't in the original writing of John's gospel, but I believe that it made its way into our canon because it is a story that we all need to hear. We have all been the one pointing the finger at one time or another. We have all been blind to our own shortcomings while simultaneously far too eager to point out the shortcomings of others. We have all been influenced by the crowd to see the negative, the ugly, the gossip-worthy. And we have all been the sinners in need of sweet and undeserved grace. We are the Pharisees. We are the woman. We are the crowd. We are. So we don't get to stand back and go, ugh, how gross she is, or how could they do that? We are those people. And that's the point. One of the things that my kids, and now that I have two middle schoolers, I hear this a lot, that my kids say to us is, well, other people's parents don't make them do that. Or they say, well, my friends don't have that rule. And to that, we say to them, well, we are not raising other people's kids, and we are not other people's parents. You are called to different. This passage is a reminder that we are called to different. Our Heavenly Father calls us to different. We are not other people. We are called to a different standard. We are invited to be different. We are loved into different. So what does God's different look like? What does Jesus do when confronted with this mob, this woman, this crowd, and how can his actions inform our own? One of the most commonly asked questions in this passage is, what was Jesus writing in the dirt? I don't know. We don't know. All we know is that he was writing. He went from teaching all the people to tracing the dirt for who knows how long in absolute silence. This battle would not be won with words. This battle would not be overcome through posturing, literally and figuratively. I don't know if you noticed how much mention in this passage there is of posture. There's a back and a forth. She was standing. Jesus stooped. Then he stood. Then he stooped down. Then he stood again. What was that all about? I don't know. This might be a frustrating sermon for you to listen to because there's a lot that I don't know, that we don't know. We don't have a lot of conclusions. And this is why I invited you to listen with the eyes of your heart to the passage. If I watch this passage with the eyes of my heart, I cannot help but smile because I deeply trust the heart of Jesus. I can only guess. And this is all a guess of what it all means. The woman was forced to stand before the crowd, and if she was truly caught in the act of adultery, can you imagine how she was feeling at the time? She was very likely a little underdressed for the situation. She was very likely extremely vulnerable and very embarrassed. And then we're told that Jesus bent down. Why did he bend down? I don't know. But maybe it was to take their eyes off of her and bring it down to him. Maybe he stooped down in prayer, asking for wisdom and discernment, and paused in silence. We could all use a bit more silence, couldn't we? A little bit more intentional prayer. Maybe he was modeling the only posture that would lead to peace in this situation, which was humility and mercy. Maybe he was pointing to the dirt subtly to remind them that they came from dust. And to dust, they will return. So maybe it was an attempt to get them to stop focusing so much on her dust and to look back at their own. Again, we don't know. But we do know that he refused to engage with them the way they wanted him to. He wouldn't fight on their terms. He wouldn't use their weapons of war. He modeled another way, a peace-filled way, a non-violent way that not only forced them to wrestle with their own dirt and face their own dirt, but simultaneously sent that woman back into her life with dignity and a new calling. So maybe she was that woman in town. Maybe it wasn't just a setup. Maybe the religious leaders knew that she was a woman with reputation and would be an easy one to expose, a really easy target. I'm not sure we'll ever know. And it doesn't seem that that's the point. We don't need to know. The story ends with the two of them standing alone, just Jesus and the woman. We quickly went from all the people to just Jesus and the woman, to a quiet moment between Jesus and her. There is something that is so personal and tender in that. It also feels a bit symbolic. The point of the passage is not to catalog specific sins of one woman caught in adultery. It's a window into how Jesus handled the sins of all the people. The darkness, the hate, the pride that runs through all of our veins. He didn't throw stones. He didn't point fingers. He didn't shame. He simply reminded everyone present that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're right. She should be stoned. So the man who's without sin can cast the first stone. Ah, but there was one man, wasn't there, who was in that space, who was without sin. And did he throw a stone at her? No. He stooped down and wrote in the dust. He sent the religious leaders away, remembering who they are, and he sent her away with dignity and a blessing. Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. From dust you came, and to dust you will return. Until the day that that very rabbi will become nailed with her sin, with their sin, and with our sin on the cross, and death will forever be defeated. Go now, people of God, leave your life of sin. You are loved. You are forgiven. Let's pray. Jesus, it's helpful to remember how you look at us. Forgiving, loving, blessing, and then sending us off to live differently. Change us. Stop us when we want to point the finger. Quiet us with your love when we feel shame. Bring us to your face when we can't look up in your eyes. We want to be more like you. Show us how. It's in your name we pray. Amen.